If you are a member of the class, please sit down. If you're not a member of the class, then please go outside the auditorium so that we can continue this morning. I know it's very hot outside, and there are other areas you might find it's cooler than here. Welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. And we thank and praise the Lord that in weather like this, we have attendance at all, for which we thank God. At any rate, we have a number of questions this morning and a praise report. And then our continuing study in the Epistle to the Colossians. This question was asked a couple of weeks ago. I said I would answer it. I just had a chance to meet with Dr. Montgomery and ask him. The question was, have you had an opportunity to ask Dr. Montgomery about his remark concerning there being only one born-again experience in the Bible? Yes, I have had occasion to discuss it with him over dinner. I'm anxious to hear his thinking on the subject as well as yours. Dr. Montgomery and I talked about this. He's a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and he believes in baptismal regeneration. That is, that you accept Jesus Christ and you are baptized for the remission of sins. He accepts this as the born-again experience. He also maintains that when a child is baptized, the child is regenerated through the act of baptism, which is derived directly from Roman Catholic theology and Orthodox theology in the past and Lutheran theology. It was challenged through the ages by various Christians, very forcefully by the Anabaptists at the Reformation time and by Calvin and a number of others. However, this is Dr. Montgomery's position. He believes that if you are born, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you must be baptized because this is not just the symbol of being born again, which is the Baptist position, but actually baptism itself is the means of effecting this. Now, he's not overly dogmatic on the subject. He leaves the door open for us poor Baptists and Pentecostals and others who take a different view than that. We had a very interesting and enlightening talk. We disagreed. I gave him my reasons. He gave me his. And we agreed to disagree, to continue to disagree agreeably, and still retain our fellowship. However, I do not take that position. I came from that position. I'm not about to go back to it. I came from Episcopalianism, which teaches exactly the same thing. The Bible does not any place teach that a child is ever to be baptized. It teaches baptism for believers. There's not a shred of evidence in the New Testament documents for this. The practice came in the second century of the Christian church, the latter part of the second century, and developed after that. And the reason I think it came in is pretty easy to understand. They were trying to figure out what about the condition of the children of believers. I mean, what was their status before God? And very much like when they got to discussing the concept of justification by faith. They said, well, there are some people not really bad enough to go to hell, and some people not really good enough to go to heaven. So they sat down and figured out a doctrine known as purgatory, where you went, got your sins purged, your venial sins, that's the little ones that weren't bad enough to send you to hell, and then you went on from there to heaven. That was a doctrine of purgatory. When they came up against the problem of, what about babies? What are we going to do with them? Well, if they're not baptized, surely God wouldn't send them to hell. And what are we going to do with a baby that's not baptized? Answer, well, that baby is never going to see the person of Christ or be in the presence of God, but they're going to be in a limbo, which means a semi-paradisial state, but deprived of the presence of God. Now, that's garbage. That has nothing to do with biblical theology, whatever. You see, it was an attempt to try and solve a dilemma. And the solution ended up to be anti-biblical. I'm saying that this is also true of purgatory, and I think true of infant baptism. If you really want to think about the destiny of a child, then think about it in the context of Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, I was alive once before the law came. And when the law came, sin sprang to life in me, and I died. What is he talking about? He can't be talking about when he was a Pharisee, because the law judged him. He can't be talking about when he's a Christian because he's dead to the law. There's only one other time in his life he could make a statement like that. He was alive as a child before the law touched him, before he learned, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And then, when he learned this, and having the nature of Adam, he violated the law of God. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be regenerated. The word, incidentally, in Romans 7 is spiritual life, not physical life. Bios is physical life, from which we get our word biology. But zoes is the term commonly used for spiritual life. And Paul says, I was once spiritually alive without the law. Then the law came, I died. I think it's pretty clear from Romans 7 that children are not touched by the law and are in a suspended state, so to speak, if you want to use that phrase, a suspended state. They're in grace, by God's grace. He has not pronounced the sentence and executed the sentence upon them. Pronounced it in Adam, that's the sentence of sin and death, but executes it later when the individual is capable of making an act of will. Now, of course, Dr. Montgomery doesn't agree with that. Some of the church fathers do, but Dr. Montgomery does not. And that's the position I take. I also take 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians chapter 5 very literally, where it specifically states that your children are holy and sanctified by the believer's faith. That's set apart by God by the faith of the believer. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 7. Also, if you want to be technical, Ephesians says that the highest state imaginable that we can take in human terms, illustrative of God's relationship to us, is that of Christ and the church as his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we are sanctified and holy. Our children are sanctified and holy, says Paul, through the faith of the believing parent. Does that say that the child is saved? The child is going to run into the law just the way the parent did. But should the child die before that time, Romans 7 is very, very clear cut, as far as I'm concerned. So that's my position. That's Dr. Montgomery's position. It's obvious Dr. Montgomery is wrong. And if you talk to Dr. Montgomery, it is obvious in his mind I am wrong. So we both can't be right, and therefore we'll go on agreeing to disagree. And if the Lord should show me differently, I would be the first to change my mind. But the Lord would have to show it to me from the Scriptures. I don't find that in the Scripture. I find that when the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? That is the most direct question imaginable. It got a direct answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and after you are baptized, you will be saved. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your house. And he believed. And when he believed, Paul baptized him in the name of Christ, which is, in New Testament theology, the symbol of the remission of sin, because it was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from sin. We're buried with him in baptism, raised with him in the newness of life. Now, I realize that there are a lot of people who don't agree with that position, and they're entitled to their belief. But I think that can be defended very successfully from the Scriptures. We have one praise report. As I was coming in this morning, my office had neglected to give me a praise report for today, and because they were doing inventory for the last couple of days, and they forgot the praise report. And I was going to give a testimony of some of the things that had happened to me. And then one of our class members, Les, who's sitting here, met me on the way in and said he had a praise report for me. So I'm going to give his praise report. When he drives home late from his job as a musician, he stops at a gas station and gets gas regularly. The man who pumps the gas is a Mormon. And naturally, Les would have a little dialogue with him as soon as he found that out. I wouldn't say Les is obnoxious in witnessing, but I would say he's tenacious, which means he doesn't quit easily. And he was witnessing to this Mormon over a period of time. And one night he was driving home just the other day, and he was going to stop for gas, but the Mormon wasn't on, so he wasn't going to bother stopping to witness to him. And somehow he was compelled to stop.
just had to go there. The Lord was leading him to go there. So he drove in. The man wasn't there. But the man pumping gas was a Seventh-day Adventist who was going to the Mormon church that next Sunday with the Mormon who pumped the gas. That's today. Last night, Les, who went in there for a tank of gas and for no reason at all except to witness to the Mormon when he wasn't there, and Les knew he wasn't there, still he was compelled to go. Les had the opportunity of leading that man to Jesus Christ. He's not going to the Mormon church today. I praise and thank God for that, because that's taking it and putting it to work practically. And on the Bible Answer Man, last night and all during the week, we get called constantly all across the United States since the program's mail has gone up almost 400%. That's an enormous expansion. We thank God for it. But I want to tell you, the expenses have gone up 400% too. And we're reaching a lot of people, but they're calling in and telling us from all over the country they were delivered from this cult or from this unbelief or this system or something. Why? Because Christians witnessed to them. That's a tremendous encouragement for us to go on witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you are here today for the first time? Never been with us before. Would you wave at me? Good. We welcome you. If you would like free information on the cults and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, if you raise your hand again high so our ushers can see you, we'll give you a card and we'll send you the information. We won't rent your name to anybody. We won't loan your name to anybody. We won't sell your name to anybody. We won't swap your name with anybody. And if you don't like the material, then give it to somebody who can use it and ask to be taken off the mailing list, and we'll take you off. You will get letters from us. We send out one a month telling people what we're doing, and we urge them to support what we're doing because it's a pioneer missionary activity. One of a kind, and God has greatly blessed it. The missionary outreach ministry, the Bible Answer Man program, is phenomenal now in 40 major cities in the United States. Prime time. And God has done that in a remarkable way. So we do need prayer and we do need financial support. But you give it to us as unto the Lord, and if you don't give it to us, please give it to somebody else so they can get the job done, because if you can't get out and get the job done, let somebody else get the job done and you help them do it. Because Hebrews 6:13 says, God doesn't forget when you help the saints, when you build up the church. He doesn't forget, and he will remember and deal with us accordingly. Okay, when the offering is taken later, just simply drop that in the offering plate, and we will be very happy to send the information to you within the next 10 days. The Apostle Paul said, do all to the glory of God. Does this mean that dedicating things to God, such as our work, talents, abilities, etc., bring glory to God? Absolutely. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. And whatsoever thou doest, says the apostle in Colossians, do with all your strength. Which means, don't be a half-hearted doer. Don't husband your talents and restrict them, hold them back. I know a man. Now he's too old to do what God told him to do, and he's miserable about it. God told him to use his talent, great voice, to sing the praises of God. But he always had an excuse why he couldn't do it. He didn't know the music. He was a former showbiz personality, and how could he possibly get up in churches and sing that way? And so for years and years and years and years, this man just put his light under the bushel and never, ever used it for the glory of God. Now, at 71 years of age, when he looks back on the years that he could have given singing with that talent for the glory of God, don't think he doesn't turn over and toss at night, because he does. So you're supposed to, as Christians, dedicate your abilities, your talents, your resources for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. Yes, that's exactly what the apostle is getting at, and we as Christians ought to respond to it. When does the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? Does it occur at the moment of conversion, or is it a separate occurrence and time from that? Does it usually happen after baptism with water or before? And how do you know when it's happened? That is not one question. That is an epistle. Along with Dr. Montgomery, I believe that there is one baptism into the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the church. That takes place the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are baptized by Christ through the Spirit into the body, the church, the congregation, the building, the bride. That's clear-cut biblical theology. Now, beyond that, the Bible speaks of baptism in the Spirit. This is not a new idea. It did not originate with the Pentecostals. John Wesley, quite a number of others in history, have drawn attention to this. In the book of Acts, after the apostles and disciples of our Lord had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 20, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, at that moment, according to the language and according to the passage, the context, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the language is meaningless. You just throw out the whole chapter. He really meant it. At that moment, they were indwelt by the Spirit. He fulfilled the prophecy. He is with you. That's the Holy Spirit. He will be in you. At that moment, he was. Now, the day of Pentecost, which took place after that, Christ had promised to send them the promise of the Father. Wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power, after which the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, you will be, and he used the term, baptismos, baptized in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Now, they were already saved. They were already indwelt. The chronology is irrefutable. The promise of the Father was the coming of the Spirit. The purpose of the Spirit's coming was to anoint them with power so that they could go out and be effective and powerful witnesses and demonstrate the gifts, manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read the synonym order, any first-year Greek student can learn this, you go to Acts, you go to John 20, and you know they were indwelt. You go immediately to Luke 24, and you get the promise of the Father, the waiting in Jerusalem, and then in Acts chapter 1, you get baptism in the Spirit. You get the filling of the Spirit taking place in the second chapter of Acts as he comes. And the preposition is epi in the Greek, which means upon them. It is an anointing of them. And that's exactly what Jesus promised them. He said, you will be anointed. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're going to go forth with an anointing of power. You're going to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's all in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, fulfillment of that. The Spirit comes, he rests upon them, the tongues like fire are the symbols of his presence, and then he anoints them, baptizes them, fills them, the word is epletesen, fills them up with the presence and power of the Spirit. Well, they're already indwelt. He was giving him something he didn't have, power. And immediately comes forth gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, I recognize that there are people who do not believe this and think that the moment that you're born again, you get all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to get the rest of your life. I don't believe that. I believe the moment that you're born again, you can't get any more of God himself in terms of indwelling you. But you can certainly get an awful lot from God after that to help you continue to live an effective Christian life. And if you keep reading in this passage of Acts, you will find out in the third or fourth chapter that the same people that were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 had to get refilled with the Spirit. Dr. Barnhouse said, they leaked. We are leaky vessels. Do we know that? Of course we are. The vessels are clay. They leak. They can't hold the power of God in the way that we would like to see it because of our sinful natures. But, nevertheless, this is reality. Very simple spiritual reality. So, when does the baptism in the Spirit occur? It occurs, if we're talking about what I'm just discussing right now, it can occur at the moment of conversion. It can occur after conversion. It can occur with baptism, in the presence of baptism, or without baptism. and it is a separate occurrence from regeneration. As far as water is concerned, has nothing whatever to do with it, but it may take place at water baptism. I have seen people baptized in the Holy Spirit and go through a Pentecostal experience just as at the day of Pentecost, simply by someone laying a hand upon them and praying for them. Now, it's obvious that person is not an apostle. Obvious. Yet that's exactly what the apostles did. They laid hands on the sick. They recovered. They laid hands on people. They spoke in tongues. They laid hands on people. There were other manifestations. So we cannot rule this out. It's good, solid biblical theology. Does a Christian wife have the right not to obey the request of her Christian husband because she doesn't like some of his ways or attitudes, even though she is to look beyond the man and obey God? Sometimes I feel, does have the right even if his requests are morally in line. I don't really understand that part. It's a little garbled. However, I'll answer the first part. I understand that perfectly. Do you have the right to disobey your husband because you don't like his attitudes? No, you do not. If your husband tells you to do something and is morally and ethically and spiritually consistent in the Scripture, I don't care if he shouts it at you in the early morning before breakfast when he's and before coffee and he's growling. Nevertheless, if it's consistent, you are to submit to it. Now, what you should do is remember that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, but you are the neck that turns the head, which means that if you are intelligent and loving and patient and kind and prayerful and exemplary, you will be able to win over your husband to the proper Christian attitude. There are a legion of experiences and testimonies to prove this. But obedience to him? Very definitely. Submission to him? Very definitely. As long as it's spiritually, ethically, and morally consistent with New Testament doctrine, you are to submit. Now, if he's got a rotten attitude and he's just crummy, then I think what you have to do is take the time to explain that to him, or to her, as the case may be, so that together you may work out the problem. But you just simply do not throw down the gauntlet and say to your husband, well, I don't like your attitude and I'm not going to obey you. Well, you might not like sometimes the way God tells you to do something, but you do what he tells you. The Scripture says you are to submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, not brutally, not dictatorially, not ruthlessly, but the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. How is Christ the head of the church? In love. So, you husbands, love your wives and don't beat them down. And you wives, don't be shrewish and be submissive and loving to your husbands. And when you have those kind of problems, make them matters of prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, patience, and the Lord will bring about reconciliation. There's no man that can live with a woman who's loving him to death all the time and chew her up every minute. It just can't be done unless he hasn't got all his marbles, in which case that will become apparent rather rapidly. Would you please explain what is meant by the Godhead in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9? I've heard many interpretations and would like to know the true meaning of it. This is the true meaning of it. Pleroma theis theotetos somatikos. In him, Christ, there continues to go on living the very essence of deity itself, residing in flesh. Is that clear? That is exactly the meaning of the words. Pleroma, the overflowing of deity, theotetos. The Greek means the act of being God. That's clear enough. Nobody could misunderstand that. And it continues to reside in Christ. That's after the resurrection. He is the fullness, the overflowing, the incarnation of God personally. in human flesh. Paul couldn't have written it more clearly. It's a pity Jehovah's Witnesses can't read it and believe it, because it's there. And they get so frustrated when they get to that passage that they change the word. The fullness of the divine quality. They actually substitute another word, theotes, for theotetos, in order to get away from it. But you're not going to get away from it, because that's who he is, God in human flesh. So that's not an interpretation. That's the actual meaning of the words. I gave you the words themselves one by one. You can't miss it. Go check it in the lexicon. You'll find out I did my homework. In Hal Lindsey's book, The Promise, he states that Golgotha and Mount Moriah are the same. Is he correct? Also attached are three articles that were found in Saturday's Register. Archangel Michael really caught my eye. Will the Jehovah's Witnesses ever stop? And that's about Michael Jackson. Some Jehovah's Witnesses were, I suppose, taking seriously Michael Jackson, and somehow or other some of them got connected with Michael the Archangel. How, I do not know. Michael Jackson is no angel, ark or otherwise. In other words, in Lindsey's book, The Promise, the Golgotha and Mount Moriah are the same. That depends on where you place Golgotha. Hal is placing it at the site of Mount Moriah, and there is where the temple was resting, and that's where the mosque of Omar and Al-Aqsabar are, right there close together, Islamic holy sites. And they claim this Mount Moriah. And Hal is saying that's Golgotha. Well, that depends on whether you are willing to place the location at that juncture, or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which claims to be the place where Christ was crucified. That is not on Mount Moriah. And then there is the Garden Tomb, which is outside the walls as we now see them. And there, which is Gordon's Calvary, or Golgotha as it is called, a lot of people think that this is the actual site. And it's right over the bus depot in downtown Jerusalem, in Old Jerusalem. Obviously, there is a disagreement as to where the site is. Now, Hal has arrived at Mount Moriah, and for him, he believes this. Okay, fine. There are two other sites that are argued also, and probably with as much weight as Mount Moriah. So it's a matter of pay your nickel, take your choice for one of three sites. The same is true for the birth of Christ. You can go over to Bethlehem, and they will take you to a church, and in that church, underneath it, with all the necessary accoutrements of ritual, you will find the spot where Christ was born. I doubt it. Very sincerely, that came a number of centuries afterwards, and there was nothing there. And Christ was born in the stable of an inn, which was made of wood and probably disintegrated within 100 or 150 years. And I don't think anybody has got the exact spot. Anyhow, what difference does it make? What difference whether it was December 25th? What difference whether it was a cave or the back part of a wooden aperture to the inn where his parents were refused entry? What difference does it make? The important thing is he was born and he was laid in a manger. Who cares whether he can find the place? I'm really glad that nobody ever found it. Some idiot would go build a church over it and worship the ground. Whenever I travel across the Sea of Galilee, I have them stop the boat in the middle of the sea. And people want to know why we stopped. They think the engine failed. I say, now I want you to look over here to your left. Right over there, about 20 feet off the boat. Right, right. Right here, Jesus walked on the water. And the people, oh. And then they start to laugh. And I say, now, you really believe that? You made the wrong trip, baby. Because when I take a tour, it's what's archaeologically verifiable, what it's biblically verifiable, and it's great spiritual blessing from that. But pointing to places and saying, there's the Mount of Temptation. Who told you that? Huh? Nobody knows that. Here's where the swine ran down into the sea. Oh, really? 2,000 years later, you know where the swine ran, huh? You know where the piggies ate, huh? Come on, come off this stuff. And then they catch fish. They give you fish for lunch, and they tell you, this is a Peter fish. No, it's a God's fish. But they call it Peter fish because Peter caught fish in the Sea of Galilee. So did a lot of other people. Why not Andrew's fish? Why not John's fish? That's Peter's fish because Peter's the big fisherman. Also, big bucks for the tour guides and the people that are really doing that sort of thing. So, I won't go into it in any great detail except to tell you that probably 50% of the stuff they point to and say, that's it, ain't. Is that clear enough? Now, I am a member of the Near East Archaeological Society. I have read archaeology for many years. I have made many trips to Israel. I fully understand all of the terrain and so forth. And though I'm not an expert on the land, I don't plan to be, ever. I leave that to Hal and Roy Gustafson and others who spend a great deal of time going over there. Personally, I'm not interested. I'm interested in the Israel of God more than I am than the state of Israel. I'm interested in the church, which is Christ's body, more than in the reconstruction of a Jewish nation. I want to see a Jewish nation exercising repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I'm interested. I'm interested in praying for them now. I'm interested in supporting them against their enemies. I'm interested in being their friend, because Scripture tells us that's our responsibility. I am not interested in being their constant defender, because they make lots of mistakes and create lots of problems, and it's just stupid not to face up to the fact that the Arabs have some rights also. Not just the Jews. The Arabs do have some rights. And I think that the Jews have not adequately dealt with a lot of those rights. And I know because I've been there and I've talked to Christian Arabs who love the Lord. If you want an earful of the reconstruction of the state of Israel, you want to talk to Christian Arabs who live there. They will tell you an entirely different story than the great gloss over that we get in the United States on anything that Israel does is right. No, it isn't. Israel does lots of things that are morally, ethically, and spiritually wrong. One of them is to create second-class citizenship. If a Christian Arab goes down to leave the country, he may wait 6 months to a year to get a visa to leave. But if a Jew goes down, right through. Why? They're both allegedly citizens of the same country. Why aren't they treated the same way? Because the Jews don't want the Arabs in the country. Period. And they would gladly get rid of them tomorrow morning. Well, it's their country. But where are you going to put them? Refugee camps? Horrible place. You ever been to a refugee camp? Anybody here been to a refugee camp? I have. Horrible. So don't talk about Israel today as if it was the Israel of God under the blessing and covenant of God in the Old Testament. No way is that the case. Now, when I talk this way, I'm accused of being anti-Semitic. No, I'm not. I'm pro-fairness. I'm anti-anybody that's contrary to the Word of God. And they're exercising practices which are very definitely contrary over there. Let me see. I am confused by the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke 16, 1-13. The explanation by Jesus. Could you explain that, especially in the light of verse 9? All right. That's the last question, so I should be able to answer it quickly. The parable of the unjust steward is teaching that... Well, before I give you the explanation, let's go to the passage. It's the fastest way to do it. Luke 16, 1-13. Incidentally, I recommend a book for people who read the parables, which I think is very helpful. It should be in every Christian's library. It's called The Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord. The Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord by G. Campbell Morgan. It's in paperback, in print. It goes through every parable and the use of language in Christ's dialogues and gives you very excellent background and explanation. But let's deal with it. The parable of the dishonest steward, the unrighteous steward. This man had wasted the goods of his employer, and he was called to give an account of stewardship. The steward said, I'm in trouble. This is a modern translation. I'm in trouble. What will I do? My Lord takes away my stewardship, my job. I can't dig, that is, I can't go out and do physical labor. And to beg, I'm ashamed. I can't go out and become a beggar for my family or myself. I am resolved to do that when I am put out of my stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. I am going, according to verse 4, to make peace with my boss's creditors. And by making peace with my boss's creditors,
when my boss throws me out because I'm a crook, the creditors, who are also crooks, will receive me. And that's exactly what he did. He went and said, how much does the boss owe you? So many bushels. Right. Well, then, cut that in half. And I'll sign it because I'm the steward and that makes it legal. He signed it. With all of these debts, when he got finished, all the creditors loved him. Jesus said, do you not understand that the children of this world are wiser in their time than are the children of light? They know how to manipulate. They know how to make friends. And even though this man was unjust, his employer complimented him because he was very clever and he had the ability to survive. He was a survivor. Jesus said, why don't you learn a lesson from this? I don't want you to be unjust stewards. I don't want you to be crooks. But I want you to learn that you should be and should make friendships with the people who are in the world around you. Don't cut yourself off from the world in which you live. So that if along the way you should fail somewhere in your business dealings or in your life, these people, just as they did with the steward, will be willing to assist you. So he used the parable of the unjust, unrighteous, crooked steward to show you that there was an essence of truth in this whole thing. And the essence of truth was, don't cut yourself off from the people who surround you, even though they are unbelievers and crooked and sinners. Remember, stay on good terms with them as a witness, and also on good terms with them in your daily dealings, so that if somewhere along the line you should fail in your normal course of business affairs, they will be willing to assist you. Christ was giving good, practical advice. He was not saying, be a crook. He was saying, learn a lesson from the unbeliever that you can apply to your own life. How many of you in this room have at one time in your life or another been assisted at a difficult time by an unbeliever? Put your hand up. By a friend who wasn't a Christian. Right? Fulfillment of what Christ said. You stay on friendly terms with them without compromising yourself, of course, and they will be of assistance to you. I have a number of stories in my own life about that, which I will not go into now, but I can assure you that the parable is absolutely accurate in application. Thank you very much. I answered the question about Hal Lindsey. I'll read those articles. I have answered the questions. And we got started a little late this morning, and this is President Reagan's excerpt from President Reagan's speech. Yes, I agree, in essence, with President Reagan's speech. Now, I also agree, in essence, with the fact that our Bible class is supported by your prayers and gifts, and that if we don't have an offering, I'll hear about it. Will our ushers please come forward? Let me say one word about the offering. It'll be very brief. During the summer months, we generally have difficulty in our offerings because our attendance goes down, and in this kind of heat, I'm grateful to God that we have as many people as we have here this morning. But we do need not only your prayers, but we also need your tangible support. It's our way of telling the church, our church here, that we are behind a Bible teaching ministry of this type. If the Lord has prospered you, please give generously and make your checks payable in the offering to Newport Mesa Christian Center. Not to me, not to Christian Research Institute. If you choose to give gifts to Christian Research Institute, please make that separately from the gift that you make to the class. If you're a regular member of the church and you attend the class, then by all means contribute to the class, because as I said, that's our way of saying that we believe in this type of teaching ministry. If you have no money at all, the Lord bless you. We'll pray for you. You pray for us. If you have money and you won't give it, may the Lord reward you in accordance with your works. Either way, any way, you should give for the glory of God. And the scripture says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Remember, this has been a very dry, hot summer. Give cheerfully at this time, because we need it for the offering. Our Father and our God, we worship thee. Bless now thy word to our hearts as spiritual food, that we may feast upon it to go forth and do thy will. And Lord, cleanse us of our sins, fill us afresh with thy Holy Spirit, and sanctify this offering by the word of God and through this prayer we offer to you in the name which is above every name, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I have answered, I believe, everything here today. Yes. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Move in chapter 2 and chapter 3 today. People have often said to me, well, why do you do a book study on a book like Colossians, which seems to be extremely pastoral and generally addressed to people at that particular time in that part of the world? Because in it, God has spoken to the church. He hasn't changed his mind since Colossae. He hasn't changed his mind since Galatia, Ephesus, and Philippi. He's still speaking to us through this, his word, and the Apostle Paul, though being dead physically, yet he speaks. In Colossians chapter 2, we have been told already that Christ, as we mentioned this morning, is the very incarnation of God. He is the fullness of deity living in the flesh. Also, we have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, spiritual circumcision, verse 11, so that the old things have been cut away, just as circumcision cuts away the useless tissue, so that we have put off the body of our sins and the evil of our lives, and are trusting only in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, verse 12, buried with Christ in baptism, raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, having been dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together. We have been buried, verse 12, and risen. We have been dead. We are now alive. We have been made alive through Christ. And the reason we are alive is because, verse 13, he has forgiven us all our trespasses. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. All of the prohibitions of the law of Moses that were protesting against us because we could not keep it, says the Apostle Paul. All of that has been taken away as an accusation against us. And now it has been nailed to the cross. What did God do? He took away all of the things we couldn't live up to, knowing full well when he gave them we couldn't live up to it, and said, the cross is my way of dealing with your inability. The cross is my way of canceling your debt. You know, there's a marvelous feeling that comes in a person's life. I'm sure many of you have experienced this. Some of you may have been fortunate and escaped having the problem to begin with. But you've been in debt for a period of time. And you've had to make payments on cars or a mortgage. I know most of you don't have those kind of problems, but have to lay out cash, or as the kids today say, come up with the bread in order to survive. Well, all of a sudden, something happens. Perhaps you're in an accident. The car is demolished. You manage to escape. And the person that hit you was a drunk driver on the wrong side of the street. And the insurance company can't wait to solve your problem for you. And you get a great big insurance settlement. And there you're sitting with a tax-free settlement. And you say, ah, look at this. I can pay off my car. I can pay. I'm sure none of you have ever had that problem, but people do go through this. And they just sit down and pay everything off. And then there descends at that moment an almost heavenly peace, not having to worry about it any more. You breathe deeply and you say, a load has been lifted from me. Now, everybody can identify with that. All right? Now, Paul uses exactly the same argument. And he says, you have been loaded down, and you have been incapable of really keeping up with it. It's crushing you. It's a debt that you owe to God. And that debt is perfection. You're looking at me rather peculiarly. It is. That is the debt everyone owes God. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye, therefore, perfect. You shall be, Jesus said, actually, with the imperative force, you shall be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You owe him the debt of perfection. He gave you a perfect law for you to keep. Right? Right. Did you keep it? No. You blew it. He gave you a perfect garden to live in. Could you keep it? No. You got kicked out of it. In fact, everywhere that you look in history, we have blown it. And that's what Paul is referring to here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You are loaded down with the handwriting of ordinances and the law of God that says, do it. And you can't do it. A perfect God gives a perfect law, and sinners who are imperfect can't do it. Oh, says Paul, I've got wonderful news for you. On the cross of Calvary, God paid it up to date. And not only that, he made provision for its continual liquidation when you sin in the future. Forever. And he did it by the sacrifice of his Son. He took all of your debts and all of your sins and all of your shortcomings and all of your imperfections, and he nailed them to the cross in the person of his Son. God made him to become sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made as righteous as God by faith in him. Emphasis? God has done it all. All he requires of us is that we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin offering, as our peace with him. When we do that, we have truly passed out of death into life, and the power of God becomes imparted in our lives as well as imputed to our record in heaven. It's very significant here that Matthew 5:48 fits in beautifully. What is the ultimate goal that God wishes for us? To be complete. The word perfect means, from telos, to be complete, to reach the completion, the final state of perfection. That is what God wants for us inevitably. But in Christ, right now, he's got some great news for us. Ready? Colossians 2, verse 10. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Christ, right now, God has filled us with his Spirit. The goal we reach forth towards is inevitable perfection when our bodies are raised in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go to be with him, we are joined together in the end, the scripture says, immortal, incorruptible body and redeemed spirit or soul. We are then, in the actual sense of the term, complete in Christ. But not having reached that state, where are we now? We are right here in Colossians 2, verse 10. We are complete in Christ. Our perfection is not our perfection. Our perfection is Christ's perfection. When he said, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, he knew perfectly well you weren't going to make it. But by nailing your imperfections and sins to the cross along with mine, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for us to reach a completion and a maturity in Christ. We have Christ's perfection, Christ's maturity. We are to be rooted and established and built up and to grow in Him so that we as believers might be mature, practicing Christians. It's very interesting here. There's a play on words that I would draw your attention to in Colossians 2:9. In Him dwells all the fullness of the deity in the flesh. Fullness is pleroma. And verse 10 follows that. You are complete in Him. But the word fullness here actually is the word to be full, to brim over. Christ is everything that God can mean to us in human flesh. And verse 10, you have been filled up. Oh, it's beautiful. You have been replenished, if you will, by God's Spirit in Christ. Fantastic. What is God saying? He's saying, until the moment that you reach the ultimate actual perfection of my Father, that's what the Lord Jesus said, until that moment, I give you my perfection. I give you my righteousness. I give you the fullness of my Spirit. As I am the fullness of God in human flesh, I give you, by grace, the fullness of my Spirit in your life, so that out of you may come the character of my Father. Love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control. These are the things that will come as the fruit of my Spirit's presence in your life. And you are complete right now by faith in Christ. And the moment that you enter into His presence one day, when the ultimate perfection is reached, Matthew 5:48, you will have known all along that it was by grace. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end, grace every step of your way. The peace of God, the grace of God, and the power of God. So you've been buried with Him in baptism, resurrected with Him in a newness of life, and now God has literally blotted out, verse 14. I love that word. Gorgeous in Greek. Obliterate. How's that? Obliterate. You know, when they looked down on Hiroshima, after the explosion of the initial atomic bomb, they noticed that at the center of the blast, the force was so enormous that it had quite literally obliterated everything within that immediate area. Just scorched dust. That's a horror to think about, particularly with human beings there. But the point is, looking down at it, obliteration. God graciously uses the same analogy for us. He didn't obliterate us because of our sins. Instead, He obliterated our sins because of Jesus Christ. So when you're tempted by the devil or your carnal nature to go back and wallow in self-pity and self-accusation and about all your sins and all the things that you've done in your life, to either feel sorry for yourself, justify yourself, or feel miserable depending upon your frame of mind, don't bother about inner healing and running back through your subconscious mind to find out all the causes of why you're feeling so miserable. Instead, go to the Scripture and learn this priceless lesson. God couldn't care less. He has obliterated your sins at the cross. They are gone forever. Now, if you want to wallow in self-pity, fine. But don't expect any sympathy from God, because it's gone. And if the devil accuses you, don't listen to him, because it's gone. The Hiroshima of your sins is complete. God did it. Colossians 2, verse 14. Don't bug him about it anymore. It's all over. blotting out, obliterating the handwriting of laws and ordinances which stood against us and which damned us. For the law was a curse. We couldn't keep it. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ obliterated our sins on the cross. He reduced them to nothing. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed them from us. How dare we wallow in their memory? How dare we spend our time going back and saying, oh, how terrible it was I did this. How terrible I did that. You know what you're really doing? You're wallowing in your pride. You're really saying, I can't believe that I could do that. Really? Why not? You're a first-rate rotter. A1 sinner. PhD in transgression. Why couldn't you do it? Of course you could do it. You are capable of Dachau, Auschwitz, Belsen, Buchenwald, Vorkuda. You're capable of that. You're Homo sapien, the only species that willfully, intelligently, and systematically exterminates itself. And you are saying, I can't believe I did it. You did it, baby. But the best news I've got for you is this. Jesus did it also. He obliterated it at the cross. And that's why this morning we're free. We are dealing here in Colossians 2:14 with the title of my subject this morning, the Hiroshima of God. He wiped it out. You can think of scorched nothing, all right? Well, that's your sins and mine. And he says, I will remember them against you no more. So don't you remember them against you anymore. You are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. And look what he did, verse 15, and I close with this. He ruined all the spiritual powers of darkness. He took away from them their authority to destroy us and has made us one in Christ. He triumphed over them in it. The Christian is free. Free indeed, for if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. If we get one thing this morning out of this study in the Word of God, get the word obliterate in your mind. Get the word blot in your mind. Get the word remove in your mind. If you want a good one, annihilate. Because this is exactly what he did. He reduced to nothingness our sins, but at a terrible price to himself. He had nailed to the cross his most precious possession. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the payment of our sins was upon him with his suffering. We have been healed. O sacred head, now wounded, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Our Father, we are sobered in this moment when we think of the awesome cost to you, who so loved us as to give your Son to be our Savior, that the sons of men might through thy grace become the sons of God. Oh, forgive us, dear Lord, our propensity to look to the past, to rehash the sins of past times, to dwell in pride upon those things that Jesus Christ has nailed to Calvary and obliterated by thy grace. O God, our Father, fill us now with thy Spirit as he is filled with thy deity, that our lives may be transformed and power may go forth from us, that men may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. In Jesus Christ's name, with praise and thanksgiving, we ask it. Amen. Shall we stand together? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh Elohim, lift up his countenance upon thee and grant thee his peace. Now and until Jesus Christ comes again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Come back next week. Bring somebody with you and stay for the church service if you can.